In our studies of the Epistle to the Romans, we come now to a complicated and difficult section. To the reader of the Authorized Version, these verses, 12 to 21 in the 5th chapter of Romans, appear to be extremely involved. So for this reason, I want you, whilst looking at your Authorized Version translation, to listen as we read the portion twice over. First, in the translation of the Reverend W.J. Conybeare, who, along with another friend, Dr. Howson, produced what is called the Life and Epistle for St. Paul. And when we've read Conybeare's translation, we'll read the freer style of the modern translation of J.B. Phillips out of his Letters to Young Churches. First then, Romans 5, verses 12 to 21 in Conybeare's translation. This, therefore, is like the case when, through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and by sin, death. And so death spread to all mankind, because all committed sin. For before the law was given by Moses, sin was in the world, but sin was not reckoned against the sinner when there was no law forbidding it. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those whose sin, not being a breach of law, did not resemble the sin of Adam. Now Adam is an image of him that was to come, but far greater is the gift than was the transgression. For if by the sin of the one man, Adam, death came upon the many, much more, in the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, has the freeness of God's bounty overflowed unto the many. Moreover, the boon of God exceeds the fruit of Adam's sin. For the doom came out of one offense, a sentence of condemnation. But the gift comes out of many offences, a sentence of acquittal. For if the reign of death was established by the one man, Adam, through the sin of him alone, far more shall the reign of life be established in those who receive the overflowing fullness of the free gift of righteousness by the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as the fruit of one offence reached to all men, and brought upon them condemnation, the source of death, so likewise the fruit of righteousness shall reach to all, and shall bring justification, issuing in true life. For as by the obedience of the one the many were made sinners, so by the obedience of the one the many shall be made righteous. And the law was added, that sin might abound. But where sin abounded, the gift of grace has overflowed beyond the outbreak of sin, that as sin has reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness unto life eternal by the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I want to read that same portion again in, as we have said, the freer translation of J.B. Phillips. This, then, is what has happened. Sin made its entry into the world through one man, and through sin came death. As an inevitable consequence, sin and death have passed to the whole human race, and no one could break it, for no one has been free from sin. Sin, you see, was in the world long before the law, though I suppose it was not known as sin, where there was no law to define it. Nevertheless, death, the complement of sin, held sway over mankind from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sin was quite unlike Adam's sin. Adam, the first man, corresponds in some degree to the man who was to come. But the gift of God, through Christ, is a very different matter from the account rendered through the sin of Adam. For For while as a result of one man's sin, death by natural consequence became the common lot of men, it was by the generosity of God, the free giving of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, that the love of God has overflowed for the benefit of all men. Nor is the effect of God's gift the same as the effect of that one man's sin. For in the one case, man's sin brought its inevitable judgment, and the result was condemnation. But in the other, countless men's sins are met with the free gift of grace, and the result is justification before God. For if one man's offense meant that men should be slaves to death all their lives, it is a far greater thing that through another man, Jesus Christ, men, by their acceptance of his more than sufficient grace and righteousness, should live all their lives like kings. We see then that as one act of sin exposed the whole race of men to God's judgment and condemnation, so, one act of perfect righteousness presents all men freely acquitted in the sight of God. One man's disobedience placed all men under the threat of condemnation. But one man's obedience has the power to present all men righteous before God. Now we find that the law keeps slipping into the picture to point out the vast extent of sin. Yet, though sin is shown to be wide and deep, thank God, his grace is wider and deeper still. The whole outlook changes. Sin used to be the master of men, and in the end handed them over unto death. Now, grace is the ruling factor, with righteousness as its purpose, and its end, the bringing of men to the eternal life of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless to us those two variant readings. The first thing that we must note is that however intricate the argument may appear to be, however close the reasoning of the apostle, it is nevertheless the direct outcome, continuation, and deepening of the teaching that precedes it. For as we see, it commences with the linked word, wherefore. The opening words of verse 12, wherefore, as, have given difficulty to translators, interpreters, and expositors, and have been variously rendered, because of this, for this reason, on this account, this therefore is like the case, the outcome of this is, and this then is what has happened, as well as other such like phrases. Now, we do not profess to be Greek scholars, and we cannot pass judgment in any sense. But taking all the facts of grammatical construction into consideration as far as we are able, and balancing these with the truth as revealed in the previous part of the epistle, and the truth which follows, we personally feel that for English readers, the phrase used by J.B. Phillips fits best in every way. This then, says Paul, is what has happened, and proceeds to dig down and expose the very foundations of the truth he has already set forth, the truth that God is just and the justifier. Up to verse 11 in chapter 5, Paul has set forth and proved that God is just and the justifier in respect of misdoing, the transgressions of the law, which are called sins. And he has been declaring the method of justification in respect of those sins, concluding the teaching at verses 9, 10, and 11, which we might read just now, where he says, chapter 5, verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, But we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. In these verses, he states that this justification issues in the believer being delivered from wrath by means of the reconciliation effected through the blood and the death of Christ, and that, if thus reconciled by the sacrifice and death of Christ, much more can the believer be sure of salvation, that is, deliverance from the guilt and the just judgment of God on our sins, through the life of the resurrected Christ being lived in and through us, as he says there in verse 10, in the words, we shall be saved by his life. Now, in all this, Paul has been setting forth truth relative to our sins. But now, he says, in effect, commencing at verse 12, this prepares the way for something deeper, for this then is what has happened. And as we read on, we learn that the ruin and failure of mankind is deeper than the committal of acts of sinning, the breaking of the moral law, or the breaking of the law of Moses, though that in itself is surely bad enough. Not only has God justly dealt with sinning mankind in respect of their sins, but he has also justly dealt with the deeper root cause, sin, original sin. Thus, Paul now turns to a consideration of that deeper problem, sin. Although, as we have said, Paul has clearly proved the justice of God in justifying sinners in relation to their sins, the acts of wrongdoing, there still remains the old nature, the root or ground, the inward crooked principle from which springs all the outward fleshly offences and transgressions as expressed in human life. But this then is what has happened, says Paul at verse 12 and onwards, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And then drop your eyes down to verse 18, where he goes on, by one offence, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one man, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were constituted or made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous. Now, as we study this, first of all, let us see something of the construction of the passage. This might be a little difficult for you to follow, but if you have your Bibles, then I think you may be able to follow, even though we'll be jumping from one verse to the next. Keep your eyes well on the passage and the verses that we detail. A careful reading will reveal that the middle of the passage, verses 15, 16, and 17, 15, 16, and 17, are really an explanatory parenthesis or digression from the main argument. In your authorized version, you'll see that there's a bracket commenced at verse 13 and finishing at the end of verse 17. You can disregard the commencing of that bracket at verse 13 and put it instead at the beginning of verse 15. For verses 15, 16, and 17, as you study closely, you'll find to be the actual parenthesis. Now, verses 12 to 14 are seen to be properly continued and balanced by verses 18 to 21. And in the digression itself, you'll find that verse 15 has its correct balance in verses 16 and 17. Now, we want just to detail that, so will you look and we'll read first the beginning of verse 12. Verse 12. Wherefore, as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Now that is directly balanced by the beginning of verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. In the places of the word offense and judgment, you could quite readily put the two words that you already have in verse 12, sin and death. For offense is sin, and the judgment is death. So that those two statements absolutely balance. Then again, if you look at verse 13, commencing of verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And now, to the commencement of verse 20, moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. Both these statements are dealing with the fact of the law in its relation to sin, the offense. Then again, look at the commencement of verse 14. Verse 14. Nevertheless, says Paul, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death reigned. Now look at verse 21. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. So you can see, by the very repetition of the same words and thoughts, these two parts of the section from verses 12 to 21 absolutely correspond, and they make a consecutive statement. If you read verses 12, 13, and 14, and then go on from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, you get a completely consecutive statement. And then you can turn back and read verses 15, 16, and 17, and you see that it's a parenthesis, explanatory, explaining some of the things that have been said in the first three verses. Now we want to see also, before we pass on from a study of the passage in this way, we want to see how that verse 15 has its correspondence in verses 16 and 17. Verse 15 then, beginning of the verse, where the apostle says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Now look at the commencement of verse 16. Here's its corresponding member. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. Now look again, back into verse 15, the second sentence. For if through the offense of one many be dead, that's repeated at the beginning of verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, then the last part of verse 15, which commences much more the grace which is by the one man, is balanced by verse 17. Verse 17, much more. They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now, it's of tremendous help if you see and perhaps get in your mind's eye a picture of the arrangement of the passage. Verses 12 to 14 balancing verses 18 to 21 and verse 15 balancing verses 16 and 17. The main truth of the passage that Paul is writing by the Spirit, the main truth is in verses 12 to 14, 18 to 21. And verses 15, 16 and 17 are tucked in the middle, explaining something which he has said in the first three verses. Now if you get that clear, it will help you to understand an otherwise very difficult passage. In fact, if you mark it in your Bible, verses 12, 13 and 14, put a ring round them, and then put a line and a ring round verses 18 to 21, making the two linked together. And then as the parenthesis in the middle, making quite clear that verse 15 is repeated, so to speak, or amplified by what is said in verses 16 and 17. And if you read it in that way, and see that verses 15, 16 and 17 are just an explanation of what he said in the first three verses, then you'll get to understand that little passage of scripture which otherwise is extremely involved. Thus, a careful reading helps to make the truth quite plain, and it resolves itself into a contrast and a comparison between two men whom Paul deals with as being the unifying heads of the race. The one man, Adam, who's the racial head of mankind as a physical creation, as a physical unity. And the other man, Jesus Christ, who's the racial head of mankind in respect of the spiritual new creation. Adam and Christ. Now, from the facts of Adam, as revealed in the Genesis record, Paul draws out three basic truths, and he states them in verse 12, and he amplifies the results in the other verses of the section. Now, these three points of truth are as follows. One, the unity of the race. In verse 12 he says, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. One man, representative of, the head of, all men. That's the first thing. The unity of the race. One man, all men. The second thing that he brings is the intrusion of sin. He says, there in verse 12, by one man sin entered into the world. And perhaps a better understanding would be ours if instead of that word entered, we substituted the word intruded or broke into. For sin is an enemy. And from the very beginning was an enemy waiting to break into the domain of God as revealed in his creation, Adam. And sin broke into the world of men. Then the third thing that he mentions in relation to Adam is that death came as the result of sin. And death by sin, in the middle of the verse, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now these three great factors he draws out of the record of the first man. First, the unity of the race. One man, all men. Second, the fact that sin intruded itself. Adam was entrapped. Eve was entrapped. And sin intruded itself into the race of men through them. And the third thing, that death came as a result of sin. Then, from the fact of Christ, he deduces the corresponding or answering basic truths. And these you'll find in verse 18. And they're amplified in the remaining verses of the passage. But in verse 18, first, he mentions the unity of the new creation race. In the words, the righteousness of one resulted in the free gift upon all. You see, it corresponds with what he said in respect of the unity of the race in Adam. One man's sin involved all men. Now he's saying, in Christ, one man's righteousness brings the free gift upon all men. And secondly, he speaks of the recovery from the fact of the intrusion of sin. In verse 18 again, he speaks of the righteousness of one. And actually in verse 19, if you'll just cast your eye to the next verse, in the middle of the verse, so by the obedience of one. Sin came in, sin intruded on the ground of the disobedience of Adam. But this was recovered by the righteousness, by the obedience of Christ. Then the third answering member is the reversal of the result of sin. Remember, the result of sin, so far as Adam's transgression was concerned, was that death came by sin and passed upon all men. But now in verse 18, the apostle speaks of the free gift which comes upon all men unto justification of life. And we can add to that the idea that he finishes with eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. the end of verse 21. So you see that these factors are very clearly set forth. The two heads, Adam, the head of the physical race, Christ, the head of the race, the new creation, spiritual. Thus there is the contrast between the two heads, the moral and the physical headship on the one hand, resulting in righteousness and life, that is in Christ. No, let me say that again, I just put two words together in a wrong fashion. There's the contrast between the two heads, in first the moral and the physical headship, resulting in sin and death, and then on the other hand, the wonderful spiritual headship, resulting in righteousness and life in and through Christ. And yet, says Paul, at the same time, there's a comparable likeness. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. Where, at the end of the verse, he tells us that Adam is the figure of him that was to come. So, whilst there's a contrast between the headships of Adam and Christ, yet nevertheless, there's a likeness. There's a way in which they can be compared, for, says Paul, Adam was the figure of him that was to come. Now, figure, the word used by the apostle here, is translated in other places, pattern, type, and ensemble. A figure is a pattern or a type. And Adam was the type, the pattern, the ensemble of Christ who was to come. And you might ask, well, just in what ways was Adam the type of Christ? Will you turn back to Genesis chapter 1? Genesis chapter 1. And we'll read verses 26 and 27. Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Adam was made in the image of God. Now as the type, for remember what Paul says in chapter 5 verse 14, that Adam was the figure or the type of him that was to come. As the type, Adam was but the shadow. The word used there in Genesis, where it says, let us make man in our image, and in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. The word in the Hebrew indicates a shadow, not the reality. Adam was but the shadow of God. There are those who say that the creation of man was for the purpose that man, through experience, would get better and better and end up as God. But that was never the purpose. For Adam, at the very beginning, was only the shadow. Adam, in the day before he sinned, was only the shadow of God. There was no actual, real likeness between the Creator and the created being. He was but the shadow. The image, yes, but such a faint image as to be but the shadow of God. And if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, at verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. Who is the image of God? There's no doubt about this. And again, if you'll see Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, where it speaks of God who delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, then verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not the shadow of God, in the sense that Adam in the original creation was but the shadow of God, but the Lord Jesus Christ, in a much clearer fashion, as we shall see as we study the next word, was the image of God. Let's turn to the next word. In Genesis chapter 1, again to refer to verses 26 and 7, look at them again. The beginning of verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. After our likeness. Adam was not only the shadow, the image of God, but was after God's likeness. And we see that Adam in this is a type of Christ, who was so much the likeness of God, and you've no need to turn up the reference to see this, because I think you all should know it quite well, the Lord Jesus Christ was able to say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The likeness. Yesterday at the funeral of our friend, folks were gathered from many parts who hadn't seen many of our friend's other relatives. But they were able to say, oh yes, I know that that's Mr. Richie's friend or brother, because look, why, he's just like him. Likeness. And the Lord Jesus Christ was so like God that he was able to say, he that hath seen me, sees my Father. For I and my Father are one. Now actually, the word likeness, we just use the illustration in respect of outward resemblance, but the word likeness really doesn't mean outward resemblance, for, as you know, God, absolute, is a spirit. And there can be no likeness to be repeated from spirit to a physical reality as from God absolute to Christ the Son. No, it doesn't refer to the outward resemblance, but it refers rather to likeness in nature and character. And the very nature, the divine nature, and the character of God who is love, was seen in Christ, the likeness of God. Then there's a third word which we must look at, which gives us a little truth along this line. In the statement again in Genesis 26, let's read the verse, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Now Adam was to have dominion. And as you read on in the story of that early chapter 2, you find that when the animals were all made, God brought Adam and said, now, you name them. They're to be under you. You're to have dominion over the animals and the other matters of creation around you. Dominion. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, we read, also had dominion. So that in this third particular, Adam was the type of him that was to come. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Hebrews, if you'll look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. There, quotes from Psalm 8. A prophetic psalm, a Psalm 8, and there, at Hebrews 2:8, he says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. All in subjection. The dominion of Christ. Having all in subjection under him. The same truth is contained in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians at verses 24 to 28. We'll not just look at those now, but turn with you to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And the same idea of the dominion of Christ over all is brought before us. We'll read verses 20 to 23, where we read of the mighty power which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, which filleth all in all. So, there we read how that the Lord Jesus Christ was to be in such a place far above all as to have dominion with all things under his feet. Now, perhaps we've strayed a little from Romans 5, but there's so much in each of these verses, in the portion that we're considering, that a close study would take us literally months to encompass. The whole chapter is so full of contrast and comparison between Adam and Christ, and so many interesting lines of study are to be found in it. I wonder if the constant use of the word one made its impact on you. Have a look at the passage again, will you? And notice just how many times it occurs. One. Verse 12. By one man, sin entered into the world. Verse 15, where it says, toward the middle of the verse, through the offence of one, many be dead. And a little lower in the verse, the gift of grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned. And again in verse 16, judgment was by one to condemnation. Verse 17, for if by one man's offence, death reigned by one. And again, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. Three times in that verse, by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore as by the offence of one, judgment came. And again in verse 18, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift upon all. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, and lower, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. If you counted them up, you'll find there's 12 references to that one word, one. 12 references. And you know, I'm sure, it just brings before us the essential oneness of the human race. On the one hand, with Adam, connected with sin and death. And on the other hand, with Christ, in connection with righteousness and life. We can't get away from it. As the Apostle Paul says in another place, we are all of one blood. We are one. And in matters spiritual, as they affect sin and righteousness, we are one. Either in Adam or in Christ. Now, it says again in verse 12, as by one man sin entered, and we spoke about the word as being better understood by us if we put in intruded or broke into. Sin intruded into the world. Sin is an intruder into the human race and human experience. And we could well do without its intrusion because of its tragic and long-lasting ill effects. Now, the means by which sin entered into the world should be a separate study and could be approached by asking such questions as, how did it originate? Sin. Well, how did it originate? Where did it come from? Why was it waiting to come in? Because the idea of sin coming into the world, sin intruding, sin pressing itself in, the idea behind that is waiting its opportunity. And when it got its opportunity, through the disobedience of Adam, it pressed into the world. Now, why was it waiting to come in? What's at the back of it all? Where did it come from? You see, and if we could stay to answer those questions, I'm sure we should be able to learn a lot. But I'm afraid that we haven't got the time now to think about answering this very interesting question and to find out just really what the sin was that intruded into and spoiled the world of mankind. As we read down the passage carefully, we can find a number of interesting and informative features which demand that practically the whole body and the range of Scripture should be taken into consideration and into the orbit of our study. And I'm sure you'll agree with me that we can't do that in a matter of 10 minutes. So we can only just point out a number of matters that we feel will be of interest, and if you can bear them in mind as you read the passage over and over again, perhaps these features will be of help in your understanding of this part of the Word of God. Now there's contrast drawn between sin and righteousness. As we saw already, as you compare verse 12 with verse 18, there's the comparison and the contrast between sin and righteousness. There's also the contrast between condemnation and justification, verse 16. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. Condemnation, justification. Verse 17, there's a contrast between death and life. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. Death, life. Verse 19, there's a contrast here, as you'll readily see, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, many were made righteous. Then, in verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did superabound. Sin abounding, grace superabounding. And in the last verse of the passage, where it speaks of sin that hath reigned unto death, and grace reigning through righteousness. Now, along with those contrasts, there's a very important distinction, and I'm sorry that we haven't time just to make this clear, but as you bear it in mind, I trust that you'll think about it, because there's a very important distinction to be noted in these verses, a distinction between the words all and many. Now, they don't mean the same. They don't mean the same. Look at verse 12. As by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the same word all is used in verse 18 twice over. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all unto justification of life. Now there's all. What about the many? Look at verse 15. Not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And verse 19, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now these two words, all and many, are to be distinguished. They're not the same. And I'm sorry that we can't say more, but we must leave you to dig into and think of that more for yourself, just what the distinction is. Look again at the passage. There are four aspects of sin mentioned. In verses 12, 20, and 21, we'll just look at verse 12 as the example of the other two. Wherefore, as by one man sin, here's the word sin, and the word that is used means a falling short. Now there's one aspect of sin, a falling short. Verse 14, another word is used. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And the word used there in verse 14 means a going over or beyond. Trans, which means a cross. As it were, the line has been drawn. That man's sin is a going across, is a transgression, a going over the line, a going beyond what he ought to do. A transgression. Then, a third aspect of sin is in verses 15, 16, 18 and 20. Again, we'll just look at verse 15 to get the example. But not as the offence. Now here's another word. And the word offence means a falling aside. A falling aside. Oh yes, it's quite true. Adam fell. And as he fell, one man's sin affected all men, and we are a fallen mankind. We have fallen aside into sin. And the fourth aspect of sin is in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, and the word that is used there means a single positive act, and it points back to original sin. The single positive act of the disobedience of Adam, who went directly against the word of God. With his eyes open, Eve, we read in the scripture, Eve was taken by surprise by the enemy. And she took of the fruit without really realizing all that was involved. But Adam, with his eyes open, knowing the definite word of God against the action he was taking, he took of the fruit. Disobedience. That was the one definite act of sin. Disobedience. So there we have the four aspects of sin. The falling short, the going over or beyond the decree laid down by God, a falling aside, and the single positive act of disobedience. Then there are three results of sin mentioned. Verse 16, and also again in verse 18, but we'll just look at verse 16. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one. And the word judgment there is the discerning, the weighing up of the matter. Adam sinned. As we just mentioned, a direct act of disobedience. And had there been any way that God could have let him off, God would have let him off. But God discerned the matter. He judged the matter. And as the righteous judge, he couldn't let Adam off. It was an impossibility. It was a direct disobedience. And the discernment of God, who, if he had been able, would have discerned a way that this sin, this falling, could have been overlooked. He would have done so. But it was impossible. The judgment, the discerning of God, was just. That's the first aspect of sin. Or at least the result of sin. It brought the discernment of God against the act that had been committed. Then again, in verse 16, and also in verse 18, we get another word. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. Now, having discerned the sin, which couldn't be let off, then there was the sentence, condemnation. And the sentence was known by the guilt of the conscience, as seen immediately in Adam, who after he with his wife had partaken of that which was forbidden, with guilty consciences tried to hide themselves from God. Condemnation was upon them. The sentence had been pronounced. God's discernment became a sentence. And the third result of sin, verse 12, and also in verse 15, verse 12, which we've been looking at quite a lot, death by sin. And so death pass upon all men. Here's the third movement in the result of sin. First, when the sin was committed, there was the judgment, the discerning of God. Upon that, there was the condemnation, and the sentence went out against man. And upon that, there was the penalty, death. And although Adam didn't immediately die, the sentence, though by the redemption that was picturesquely effected in the blood of the animals that must be shed to provide the coverings, though Adam was let off for the while, eventually Adam died. And there, the whole sorry picture has continued. All have sinned, and all come under the condemnation and the penalty of death. Then there are four descriptions of grace. Look at verse 15. Just uses the word grace. Much more the grace of God. Verse 16, it's called a gift. A gift. Verse 17, it's spoken of as a free gift. A free gift. It's not apparent there in your authorized version in verse 17, but if you look back to verse 15, not as the offence, so also is the free gift. And in verse 16 again, though not apparent in your authorized version, perhaps you'll have noticed it in, I'm not sure whether it was Colibier's translation or J.B. Phillips, but the word was used, the boon of God. Grace is called grace, the gift, the free gift, the boon of God. Now, to close this evening, let's remind ourselves that the passage we've been considering introduces the teaching of God's just dealing with the question and the problem of sin. Paul had previously dealt with justification in respect of sins, the misdoings of mankind. And now, having laid the foundation in this passage, as we have seen, of the headships of Adam and Christ, which on the one hand involve all in sin and its consequent death, and on the other hand result in all, if all would believe and receive it, enjoying justification or righteousness and a reign of life through superabounding grace, in place of condemnation and death or the reign and dominion of sin. From that point, Paul goes on to explain in chapter 6, as we shall see next week, we trust, just how this was made possible, and how God can continue to be just and the justifier in respect of sin. And he shows, too, the inseparable connection that exists between justification before God and sanctification before men. Or, as we have named it in the title of this large section of the epistle, this third large section from chapter 5 verse 1 to chapter 15 verse 13, you remember we named it Justification in Life. And chapter 6, which follows on, built upon the foundation of the headship of Christ, makes quite real to us the fact that not only is there for us justification before God, but if we understand the truth correctly, there is sanctification before men. And we can live, as the apostle said in those glorious words in chapter 6, we can live such a life in the which sin shall not have dominion over us. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, in his headship, has a dominion which can include us, lifting us into grace. May God bless to us that study this evening.